Welcome to Between the Lines, an Oaks Church Brooklyn podcast where we go behind the scenes of our current series, The Story of God, alongside our pastors and a few friends. We hope you enjoy.
All right, it is back with Between the Lines.
Yeah, here we are.
Here we are. It's always so great to, this is like one of the highlights of my week.
Yeah, it honestly, where else do you get to ramble just for fun?
I know, you know? And I love talking.
Yeah, rambling's the best.
Well, off the top, let's hit some couple of program reminders. Well, and these are kind of maybe one that has to do with outside of this, but we'll be back next week as always.
Yeah.
But Sunday school, which is another place we go to kind of unpack the story of God. That's taking a change this week, right? Won't you let the people know?
Yeah. So obviously, as if you guys are in the know, we are having Lenten feast days. So Sunday during Lent is typically a feast day. And so we'll be feasting together after church. And so what this means for Sunday school is we will have a Sunday school table. So if during the feast day, you're like, man, I want to spend my time actually just chopping up the scriptures with people, there will be a table you can go sit at with Aria, and we will be hanging out and chopping up some scriptures together during our feast day.
Love it. Call it the cool kids table.
Or the nerd table, you know, either one, flip a coin.
And then there's something kind of not Between the Lines related, but since we got you here, we just launched a new ministry here at Oaks, and it's called Finding the Good Way. Why don't you tell the people a little bit about it?
Yeah, I'll begin with posing a question. When do you ever have the time to consider how you're living? To like really ask yourself, who am I? Who am I becoming? And who do I want to be? And are there gaps between all those things? And that's essentially what we're doing at Finding the Good Way. We're giving people space to like audit their lives, ask questions about their lives. And here's the great hope. That as people consider their lives, no matter their faith background, no matter their walk of life, as they all come to consider their lives, they might realize that there might be something this Jesus we proclaim has to offer this life of theirs. And so really, it is just a free space for people from all backgrounds to come and come to ask questions of themselves. We're not there to kind of give quick, easy answers or tie a bow on anything.
No.
We're just there to host the space. And the hope is as people journey through this, they'll recognize, hey man, maybe there is something to fill these gaps I'm noticing, and maybe that something is the person of Jesus.
Great. Yeah. So if someone is in the Brooklyn area, or I guess New York City area, and it's like, oh yeah, I could use a space like that, what do they do? Where do they come?
Well, you can come on Tuesdays at 7:30 p.m. at 231 Ainslie Street in Brooklyn, New York, right off the Graham stop on the L. And come hang out with us. We'll be there, and we'll just, it's a free space just to ask yourself the big questions and to do it with others.
And there are snacks.
There are snacks. Yeah. We had pizza this past week, actually.
Yeah, man.
Because people were hungry, you know?
Man, I wasn't there, and that makes me sad.
I'm sorry.
All right, well, should we jump into it?
Yeah, let's do it.
So, first stop, I guess, cutting floor.
Yeah, so, I mean, you took us through the kind of the ascendancy of this boy David, who eventually becomes, he's anointed and eventually becomes king of Israel after the death of Saul, and you kind of gave us a 30,000 foot view of that ascendancy. So yeah, I mean, obviously that means stuff had to
yes
sit on the cutting room floor. I mean, what did it make the cut that you're like, man, I wish I could have done 45 minutes on it?
Yeah. You know, we did skip over a lot. We didn't even get to talk about David and Jonathan's relationship, or even more about Saul and David's kind of cat and mouse game there. But, you know, honestly, there was one part that I don't know if many people caught it, but I wish I could have spoken on it more, and I get to speak on it now. There's a verse that we did reference, which is in 1 Samuel 19, where it says that there's this moment where essentially David and Saul are in this cat and mouse game, and Jonathan has like come to Saul and is like, will you please stop trying to kill my best friend and like
Yeah.
You know? And so then they come and they kind of reconcile, and they're sitting together, and David's like playing, and the scripture says that a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with the spear in his hand. And then basically, essentially, Saul chucks a spear at David. but that phrase there, a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul.
Yeah.
And I was like, you know, if you just kind of read that, you're like, wait a second.
Like, yeah, yeah.
Is the Lord trying to kill David? Does the Lord have evil spirits? And I just thought that was a worthwhile thing to kind of just highlight and talk about, because I think what it opens up is something that's really necessary, which is when we kind of like study the Bible, when we're going into the story of God, particularly where we're going, we're focusing kind of more on the narrative, the heart, and the revelation of God. We're purposely building a biblical theology as opposed to a systematic theology. But to balance that, what that also requires, though, is that we don't lose sight of kind of like our intellectualization.
Yeah, there you go.
There we go. That was five syllables. We're going to leave that in. Don't cut it out. the intellectualization of the Bible, which is to say that as we read it, we do have to do some like textual work. We do have to add some like proper hermeneutical skills, because if you just kind of read this, you could say like, hey, God has evil spirits, and God gives people evil spirits. Think back to Pharaoh and this kind of idea that like God
hardens
the heart of Pharaoh, but then he like punishes him for it. And that seems really weird. And so I just want to highlight there's this kind of like idiomatic usage in the scriptures, which is called a metonymy of subject, which is essentially this device that writers in the Bible often use, where essentially they're ascribing the acts of God or of a person to the person that does it, but in a way that's kind of like trying to reveal their relationship to it. So like, say another way, like if I were to say to you, you know, right now we have it, the White House put out a statement that some new executive order is in effect. Well, clearly, the building at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue didn't send out a declaration, but what we're trying to say is that these people housed in there, right? This institution executed a part of their controller function, or they put something forward. And so how that works, like here in the scriptural passage, is what the writers are trying to show is that God allows things to happen, and God did not send an evil spirit to Saul, but he allows Saul to have this evil spirit to control Saul, like a puppet, you know, like this evil spirit is coming in, and God is sovereign over everything. But the writer is trying to just speak to like, hey, everything ultimately, like in Hebrew thought, everything ultimately follows under God's authority, even human struggles.
Yeah.
And this is kind of, you know, there's that kind of age old question of like, how can there be a God when so much evil and bad happens? And if he was truly benevolent and all powerful, then there would be no such things as sin. And so we have to kind of balance that. I think this is what the Hebrew writers do in their thoughts, is that like, yes, on the one hand, God is sovereign, but God also doesn't exert his will over us, but he has a permissive will in which he allows us to, one, both act outside of his desired will, and two, he allows things that happen outside of his desired will to act upon us.
Yeah.
And so in this passage, I just wanted to clear it up. Yeah, this evil spirit didn't, like the Lord didn't chuck a spear at David through Saul. But what the Lord did allow was Saul had opened himself up to everything but the influence and presence of the Spirit of God, which including his use of like divination, his use of mediums. Saul did not want to yield to Yahweh, but he was open to his own thing or whatever would lead him and guide him to fulfill his own purposes. And some would say, even you kind of think, you know, psychotherapeutically, some would say, man, Paul Saul really exhibits some, you know, everything from paranoid schizophrenia to borderline personality. And so there could be a lot of things at work here. And that's not to, I don't want to be careful. I'm not correlating demonic or spiritual influences with actual mental health diagnoses. What I'm trying to say is there could be a lot of things going on in Saul.
Yeah.
But that is not God making things happen to Saul or through Saul, but God allowing Saul to experience the fruit of what he's sown in his life.
Yeah.
And what he has sown is fear, paranoia, and anger. And that he's allowing to be expressed and not trying to save David. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes plenty of sense. And it even, like, what arises for me is, like, it's even how often we read these texts, we import ideas into them that may not even be present in them. Like, there is a huge argument to make that our modern, somewhat like Platonic sense of good and evil is utterly foreign to the Bible. Even the word we translate evil, it just, like the word ra, it just means something that's harmful. And harmful, something that is harmful does not to have moral equivalency to something. It doesn't have to be good or evil, just harmful. Stubbing your toe isn't evil. It's just something that harms you. And so I think even like to read the Bible that evil is this thing that exists in and of itself, and rather than just like there are just harmful things in the world.
Yes.
And even harmful things God can use for his purposes. And that's maybe even a more interesting conceptual category than to reduce everything to like something that is evil per se in this kind of Platonic sense that it's like ultimate and absolute.
Yes. Yeah, because I love what you just said there. It's like evil itself not being a force.
Yeah.
Much like, you know, the corollary would be darkness.
Yeah.
I can't, if I say make the room that we're sitting in darker, you can't go get darkness and bring it in.
Yeah.
You have to remove light.
Yeah.
And darkness is a way that we talk about the absence of light.
Yeah.
And likewise, evil becomes a way we talk about the absence of God, the absence of his way, his prevailing spirit, his ordering nature. When we choose to reject God, when we choose to do our own way, that's how we've defined evil, as the contempt we have for the way that God wants to order the chaos in the world. That is what flows in and through us. And we see what happens. The chaos floods. So David has, or Saul at this point, has rejected. The Spirit of the Lord has left him. And so now what we're seeing is this evil spirit that has overtaken Saul, this contempt for the ways of the Lord and for the Lord's anointed, leads him to want to kill David.
Yeah, that's good.
So
that was massive cutting room floor.
Yes, yes.
And so, as always, there's not just stuff we've left out of the sermon, but there's stuff that arises because of the sermon.
Yeah, yeah.
Namely, the questions our community is holding. And so, I want to just create a space for us to answer some of these questions that didn't get answered on Sunday. And so the first one that I think we found was interesting was this, and it's more like a pastoral question.
Sure.
So you talked about David, and there's this tension, right? He is king before he's king.
Mm-hmm.
He is anointed, but he doesn't have a crown. And so the person asking this question is asking this, how would you advise someone who is waiting on the Lord to do something for them, you know, who's discerning that the Lord is asking him to wait for him to move on their behalf? And then how do they transition from that season of waiting and letting the Lord work on their behalf to actually like, okay, but how do I know when I actually need to step in and actually, okay, now it's go time. Now the Lord is bringing this thing to bear. I imagine David, he's been waiting for so long, and now the moment comes where Saul is dead, and okay, is this, I'm going to step into this now. And what does that transition look like?
This is good. You know, what comes to me is really about our orientation and our relationship to, one, both waiting and the pain, if you want to call it that. I would say it's that, the pain of waiting. So and what I mean, what I'm trying to speak to is, you know, I shared this kind of example of fatherhood, which is like the preeminent like lens through which I'm understanding the Lord now. It's just,
yeah.
It just dominates me because it is the, like one of the primary relationships in my life. But I talked about how, you know, my son, there's been these times where like I've sat my son in my lap and he's pretended to drive our car.
Mm.
And so like, and I'll say it to him like, oh, you're driving, you know? And so like for him, like he sees me does that and he's doing some facsimile of that. And so he'll mm-hmm. be like, oh, I want to drive.
Yeah.
And I'm like, no, I would not let my 5-year-old actually try to yeah, drive yeah. my car because though he knows I've given him some taste of it, he's not really ready. He yeah. has a desire.
Foot can't reach the pedals.
Yeah, his foot can't reach the pedals. And he doesn't know that or have that even that whole comprehension. Yeah. And even if somehow he was like big, you know, and yeah. like physically he could drive a car, he does not have the mental faculties, nor has he gone through the training to be able to trust him to drive and navigate the streets of New York City or any yeah. city for that matter. Right? And so there's he's going to have to wait. And yet I've allowed him to experience part of this. And so he's going to have to trust me and the great state of New York, who's put in rules and regulations that will allow for him to, when that time comes, to be able to now like drive effectively mm-hmm. and healthily. And so I bring that up to kind of talk about how is our minds like oriented, right? Because mm-hmm. there's a way my son could look at that and go, you hate me.
Mm. You're keeping something from me.
He says this all the time. You never let me do anything. Like, you know, whenever he doesn't get his way. Because in his mind, he doesn't have the perspective yeah. or the knowledge to see that. And I think that's very profound. When we talk about waiting is we have to orient ourselves to kind of recognize, I don't know all that's required for this thing that I want.
Mm-hmm.
And in this waiting, the Lord is not trying to be a meanie, as my son says, or a doomer, as he's called me. But he's merely practicing both wisdom, prudence, and love.
Yeah.
He's raising me up so that in the fullness of time, I will be able to enjoy or experience or walk and live into this thing in a way that's healthy, not just for me, but for all those around me. And so I think why that's important is because oftentimes in faith and in Christianity, we take things and we make them about like these blanket like rules of right mm-hmm. or wrong. And then it gets really confusing when we have to wait, you know, it's 'cause like, yeah, my son, I could give him the keys and he would realize very quickly, oh, I can't reach the pedals.
Yeah.
Right. But imagine if he could, that would be very confusing why I still don't let him. If it's just about what he can perceive. And like, I think the main picture that comes to mind is like sex.
Mm-hmm.
Like I'm a child of the Josh Harris age, kiss, dating, goodbye, and purity culture and purity rings. And you know, all of us of a certain age of Christianity carry those wounds and scars where
sure,
it was like,
yeah.
if you have sex,
yeah,
one, you're going to get pregnant, and two, your life will be ruined immediately.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And so that became this thing, like in the waiting, it was like, you've got to wait until marriage. And then it was like, okay, and then I've got to do that and like stay away. Sex is very bad. It's terrible. It's wrong. It'll ruin the world. And then all of a sudden you're supposed to get married one day and all of a sudden be like, and now.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
And then you're like, wait, what? How?
Yeah.
And I get frozen. Or I get so frustrated in the waiting when maybe I've had sex before, and I go, no one died. Oh, my yeah. friend just had sex. They didn't get pregnant. Oh, it's like, well, this is dumb. What am I doing here? Instead of, I think, you know, you take something like sex and what the Lord is calling to is he's talking about the potency of intimacy that's found in sex and why the Lord has created marriage as a container. Like in the same way,
mm-hmm.
I wouldn't give a stranger my social security number. even you, who I love, I would not give my social security number, but my wife knows it because we're in a committed, anything she does with it goes on her credit too. And so in the same way, the Lord's like using sex to say, like, hey, when we enter a covenanted relationship with someone, we now have a relationship that can handle the container of sex. And so sex has never been a bad thing. Even when we're young, it's not a bad thing. Our sexuality is something to learn about and embrace, but we practice discipline and waiting so that when the time comes, we can really enjoy it fully and truly. And so, like, I think that's what it is. It's like, can we take the relationship to waiting to go, this is not God just like, trying to just restrict me because he hates me. But can I ask myself, Lord, what do I need to learn in this waiting?
Yeah.
So that when this thing comes, if this thing comes, I will be able to enjoy it to its fullest for my benefit and to the benefit of others. That was so long and all over the place.
Yeah, but I'm hearing something in there. Yeah, because I think what I'm hearing is this, how do we prepare for the moment the Lord does bring in, you know, the proverbial crown into our laps, is to go along with the story, is that waiting isn't an invitation to passivity.
Yes.
That we're not called to waiting. Analogy I can give from my own life is I remember, you know, I remember wanting to like preach at some point, and like I thought I was, you know, pretty handy at it. I didn't have any opportunity, and just had an older mentor say, he says, so what's preventing you from writing sermons? He says, like, if your desire, and he's basically hinting, like, you don't have to just sit here and just wait around for God to create this opportunity. Like, prepare yourself. Ready yourself. And that's what we see in David. Like, David's waiting is full of preparation for the moment when he would be the person crowned king. So that he's waiting in the Lord is not saying, all right, Lord, I'm just going to passively, you know, take the clock away, but actually, like, Lord, how do I become the person even ready for this thing you want to give to me?
Yeah, the Lord is doing it. Like, the Lord knows what you need, and so it's opening our eyes to the waiting. The waiting is a part of the process, not an inhibitor to the process.
Yeah.
And if we can get that, we can start to see that, like, oh, if I really want this thing, this waiting is necessary, or else I'll actually lose this thing that I want to desire. So that's what I would say.
That's good. Thank you. And so lastly, this is more, now we went from pastoral to a bit more of a technical question. So in the story, David gets approached by an Amalekite who basically lets him know that Saul is dead.
Yeah.
And then he says, well, he's dead because I killed him, but he wanted to die.
Yeah.
And so there's this question that someone asked, was like, David responds by killing the Amalekite.
Don't kill the messenger was not a
virtue yet. So he says this, how did David know the Amalekite wasn't truly honoring Saul's will by ending his anguish? Are we to consider this some sort of divine wisdom? He just doesn't believe the Amalekite story? Or even there's like political motivations here for killing Saul's killer.
I'm still recovering from that soliloquy I just gave. I want to hear your thoughts first, and I'm gonna reflect.
Yeah, that's great. I think the text sort of gives us the answer, and this is where these questions can seem boring.
Yeah.
It's like the answer David gives to why he kills Saul's killer is because the Amalekite touched the Lord's anointed. Mm-hmm. He struck the Lord's anointed. And in David's perception of what it meant to be the Lord's anointed is that the fate of the Lord's anointed laid with the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, at the same time, well, that's a very boring answer to the question. It doesn't not mean that there were political benefits to that.
For sure.
And it doesn't not mean that David doesn't have some sort of agency. Like, there's nothing wrong for David, I can imagine, but imagining the political reprisal that could come from letting him live or giving him a space in his cabinet or, you know. So I think this is where we go to answering these questions. Like, even though the question is in the text, it does not remove from us the opportunity to imagine. Yeah, of course, there's political ramifications. Every action is political in some sense.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, I think that's how I just take that question. Is just like, yeah, the answer's in the text, and yet, of course, there could be these kind of other things around it that bring color to David's decision.
Yeah, and sometimes I think, you know, I don't know if I have a fully satisfying answer to this question, but what I'll offer to it, and this is why we call it question and offering and not question and answers, what rises up in me is the reality that these stories that we read about are these moments with human people.
Mm.
And here's this moment where what we can say, what's kind of like the text kind of like is implicit about is this Amalekite is coming to try to find favor.
Yeah. He has motivations.
Yeah, he has motivations. He's like, he's currying favor with David because he's basically like, I'm sure you hated this guy. And guess what? He's dead and you get to be the king now. And he made a grave error.
Yeah.
He didn't read the room.
Yeah.
This is not actually something that David took delight in.
No.
Or else David would have done it himself.
And he had opportunity to.
Plenty of opportunities to. David's actually really grieved. And I think it's in this moment of his grief, you know, as Rohr says, the pain we don't transform, we transmit. And in this moment, I wonder if there's a humanity to David in his grief at the loss of Jonathan and at all the feelings that come up when he hears Saul is dead. And now he's this king, but he didn't want it to be like this. I think that's fair to say. I think we can see that enough in the scriptures. Again, David could have had that crown way earlier.
Yeah.
And I wonder in my imagination if all of that anger and frustration and energy is expressed towards this guy who kind of got this tragic comeuppance. Like,
yeah.
And that, like, you know, you haven't pleased me.
Yeah.
You haven't. He came in to curry David's favor. And what he didn't realize is he curried David's wrath.
Yeah.
And so he got what he sowed, he reaped. He was like, I'm going to exploit this guy's emotion. And he thought he was exploiting it for gain. And what he realized was he exploited his emotions all right.
Yeah.
And what he found was he exploited it at his great loss. And so I just wonder if there's something just really human in that moment.
And I wonder, too, if there's like a, maybe if there's a pastoral dimension to this question. There's a warning in there about how one relates to God in this, like, doing the quote-unquote right thing, the obvious thing, but for all the wrong motivations, and trying to then sanctify it at the end to kind of put the stamp of approval on. See, look, maybe it's not what you want to do, but, like, it looks good, right? This is what I should be doing. Maybe you'll appreciate this, God. Because, like, I never asked for that.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. So. It's good.
All right. I'm going to drop us a couple resources. Just kind of going back to that cutting room floor and just reading the Bible well. There's one that's like, I would say for anybody who's like, well, how do I just handle the scriptures with care and wisdom? There's a book called Grasping God's Word by J. Scott Duvall and J. Daniel Hayes. I'd say it's like a really easy and practical, like, tutorial on basic, like what we call hermeneutics, and proper interpretation of scripture. And so it's got some really good tips. Now, I would say, though, if you're, say, hermeneutics, you even know that word, then you're probably pretty steps ahead, and that book may feel a little basic for you. Then I'd call you into a book called Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson. It's definitely kind of a heavier, kind of more technical read, but what it offers is basically some overview of some basic pitfalls that we can fall into when we're interpreting scripture, particularly things like how we read in our current culture and Western mindset back into scripture and how that can lead us astray. Or, you know, he has a lot of work on how particularly the use of word studies, which is where sometimes we can read the Bible and we can kind of take one word or the etymology of a single word. And
the etymological fallacy.
Yeah, we can use that to kind of say this is what this passage is about. And they kind of just advocate for the use of looking at a passage in its meaning, not hinging on one word, but in a context of its writer, of its history, of its even surrounding text, to really kind of help us zoom in on what the scriptures are saying.
Awesome. Well, thank you, Patrick. And you know what it is. It's Between the Lines. See you next time.
Next week.